This morning we're going to go to Acts chapter 13. And before you get to Acts chapter 13, we do have some special music this morning. And so you can turn to Acts 13 and put your finger there. But in the meantime, two of my daughters are going to come and David's going to play the guitar and they're going to sing Beautiful Hands.
Beautiful hands that broke the bread, cared for the sick and raised the dead. Hands full of feeling, comfort and healing, beautiful hands of Jesus.
Beautiful.
I don't know if I can preach after that. Great message in that song. Acts chapter 13, we'll do our best here. Acts chapter 13, this is not a traditional passage that you would choose when we think about the resurrection of our Lord, but it is Paul's first recorded message in Scripture, and he does preach about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's what we're going to be reading about this morning. So Acts chapter 13, we're going to start at verse 32 and read down through verse 39. Acts 13, starting at verse 32 down through verse 39. If you'll follow along with me, the Bible says this, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." Let's take a minute to pray before our message today. Our Father God, we just thank you again for Jesus Christ. And as we've read in your word, as we've heard in the song, as we've sung together already, you gave up your life. You died on a cross. You bled and shed your blood for us so that we could be redeemed and reconciled to God. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is our Savior and that he not only died for us, but that he rose again from the dead, that he's living today. And so we can rejoice that we have a living Savior who gives us eternal life. So, Father, as we look into your word now, I pray that you would guide us and teach us. Open our minds to the things that are here. Remove distractions so that we might be able to learn. And, Father, use me, I pray, as your instrument to speak the truth. Give me your spirit. Fill me with your spirit and with wisdom. And may your word go forth with boldness. And so, Father, bless us, teach us. And do your work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. There's a question that people have asked from the beginning of time until the modern day. And Job actually asked this question in Job chapter 14, verse 14. He says, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" And I think probably every person who's serious about life, who has thoughts about life, has this question as well. What is there after this life? Do we live after this life? Do we just cease to exist? Every ancient and modern religion sought to answer that question, and some came up with their own answers based on their own reasoning or what they thought was right, what made sense to them. Some said, yes, there is a life after death, and then they would describe it as reincarnation or some kind of reward that we would get in the afterlife. Some concluded that the life we have after this life is just an ethereal existence. We don't really live again. We just kind of exist in the spirit. Others have concluded that there's no life after this, and when we die, that's it. Everything's done. We just cease to exist. And that one, I'm afraid, is probably the most hopeless of all perceptions or all ideas, because it really gives life absolutely no meaning if there's nothing after this life. In fact, the world in which Jesus lived, besides the Jews, they were heavily influenced by the culture that they lived in. Jesus was a Jew. He lived among Jewish people in Israel. And yet they were controlled by the Romans at that time. And so the Roman culture was a very strong influence. And the Greek culture had actually been carried over by the Romans. And so the Greek culture was a very strong influence. And in both of those cultures, the religious beliefs held little hope for dead people. Once you hit death, there really wasn't a lot to look forward to. In fact, one writer put it this way, the old Greek belief and its Roman counterpart held that once the body was dead, the disembodied soul lived a miserable twilight existence. Sadness, silence, hopelessness seemed to brood over life after death. And so death was, to men of those days, the ultimate disaster. Now, I think that's how many people look at death today, and that's why people are so afraid of dying. That is the number one fear that is cited among people, is dying. Because many of them have no hope. To them, it's a miserable, as the writer put it, a miserable twilight of existence, the ultimate disaster. And so the first century world where Paul is writing in Acts chapter 13, the first century world, even after Jesus rose from the dead and people saw him, there were many people who did not have hope about the afterlife. And our situation is similar because pagan culture affected, or just like pagan culture affected the early Jews and the early church, so our pagan culture has affected many of us. There are many people who believe that nothing lies beyond the grave today. Atheism, agnosticism have drawn people away from God's truth and the hope that he offers. But the world needs to understand, just as we need to understand, that there is hope. There is a life after this life, which means something. And in fact, the life after this life is really more important than what we're living now. Because that life will last forever. This life, only for a short time. And so many people are anxious about death, but the truth of the resurrection quiets that anxiousness, that anxiety. It answers all the questions that people have about death and about what happens after death. And as believers, we know the answer to the question, is there life after death? Because the Bible tells us there is. We will all be resurrected someday, both saved and unsaved. Some will be resurrected to eternal life in heaven with all the blessings of being with God. Others will be resurrected to eternal punishment in hell. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which that all the graves shall hear, all those that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." So Jesus said it very clearly, this life is not all there is. There's going to be a day when Jesus himself calls forth all from the grave. But the material point is what brings us to Easter. Why do we have Easter? Why do we celebrate the resurrection? And this is the point, that the only hope that we have for eternal life, an eternal life of blessing, is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. Without his resurrection, we have nothing. We have no hope. We have nothing to look forward to. We have no salvation. All we have is a miserable existence that's waiting for us in hell. And so that's why we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it is the core truth upon which the foundation of Christianity resides. It is the one truth that gives us hope beyond all other truths in Scripture, is that Jesus is alive today. And because he's alive, then we know that we can live eternally with him. And so we have that hope. Without him, again, the only thing we have to look forward to is suffering in hell. And we can try to deny that fact. We can try to formulate some other answer in our own imaginations. But it doesn't change the fact that all of us are sinners and condemned to hell. The Bible's very clear about that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 says. In Romans 6, it says the wages of sin is death. And all of us deserve death. Except the second part of the verse gives the good news, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we all know John 3:16, and if you go to verse 18, it says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the promise of the resurrection, our resurrection, is the greatest hope that we have that this is not all there is. Because if this is the best life we're ever going to have, man, what a miserable life it would be. But because we have hope of a much better life to come, then we can not only survive, but we can rejoice in this life, no matter how much suffering goes on around us, and no matter how much we have to suffer ourselves, we know that we will have eternal life in a much better prospect than we could ever have here on this earth. This is what believers from the beginning of time have held on to as the greatest promise of God to man, is the promise of the resurrection. And it all begins in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to point out three things about this promise of the resurrection. It was first made to Old Testament believers. Now, we can't go to a passage in the Old Testament and read where God says, I will resurrect you and you will have eternal life. But there are many writers of Scripture in the Old Testament that allude to the future resurrection that is to come. And they understood it. They understood it almost as much as we understand it, even though we have the New Testament and they didn't. Many of them didn't even have the Old Testament. Job is one example. And I already mentioned, Job asked that burning question. If after this life, when I die, is there a life to come? What happens after we die? And actually, in the same verse, in Job 14:14, Job answers the question. And he says this, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. Now, if I didn't know Scripture, when I read Job, I would think, man, he was reading 1 Thessalonians 4, because Paul says the same thing. Maybe it's Paul who was quoting Job, right? We will all be changed, Paul says. And so Job says, I'm going to live out my life and I'm going to wait till that change comes. And so Job, all the way back before Abraham, Job is writing this, understood that there was something more after this earthly life and he couldn't wait for it to happen. And after he answers this question, he goes on to talk about how in this life, God watches him live. He counts up all his sins. And Job is kind of in mourning. He's saying, this life is misery. He said, I can't wait for the next life to come, because if I were already dead, then God wouldn't be watching me sin anymore. And in the life to come, everything would be different. And so Job knew exactly what he was talking about. In fact, if you go into Job 19, in verses 25 through 27, he says this, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He was talking about a bodily resurrection, being in heaven with God. That's Job before Abraham even came on the scene. He goes on, he says, whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. So Job, one of the earliest writers of Scripture, is writing about a bodily, physical resurrection, and he references that in the context of my Redeemer lives. He understood the promise of the resurrection. Some other passages in the Old Testament, in Psalm 71:20, David says this, you who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth you will bring me up again. David's talking about being raised up out of the grave. Isaiah 26:19, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and earth shall cast out the dead. The earth shall cast out the dead. That's the resurrection. Isaiah understood that. Daniel, in chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so we get a very good picture of a bodily resurrection in glory with Jesus Christ, even from the Old Testament. They understood the promise of the resurrection. And there's other passages that I could point to, but for time, I'm not going to go over all of them. So we come now to Acts chapter 13, and yes, I know it's a New Testament passage, but Paul is preaching from the Old Testament. Now, this is Paul's tradition when he comes into a new city. This is on his first missionary journey. He's just arrived in the city of Antioch of Pisidia, and he and Barnabas go into the synagogue. And the practice was, Paul always went to the synagogue first, because that's where I think he figured the best targets were to start his journey. But he would go into the synagogue, and in the synagogue, they had a practice of reading the scriptures from the Old Testament. And then the leader of the synagogue would find either a presiding rabbi or a visiting rabbi, and they would ask them to speak on the passage that was just read. And so that's the case here in Acts chapter 13. The scriptures have just been read. The leader of the synagogue turns to Paul and Barnabas. Paul, by the way, is a former Pharisee and a former rabbi. And so being in the synagogue, he's revered as a teacher. And so the leader of the synagogue turns to Paul and says, "Do you guys have anything to add?" Now, I know some people have comments about how long my sermons can get when I get passionate about what I'm speaking on. Okay? If that's a problem for you, thank God you didn't have Paul as a pastor. Because if somebody said to Paul, "Hey, do you have anything to say?" He always had something to say. And it was always about the Word of God. And so this is what we're reading here, is what Paul had to say. And so Paul stands and begins this sermon. And his topic is on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, why the first sermon that he ever preaches with people he doesn't know in a place he's never been, why is his sermon the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because that is the core of the gospel. That is the gospel message. Now, he talks about a little bit the history of Israel. He does it very quickly. He goes through a quick summary of the history of Israel, and then he gets to the part where Jesus comes. He is the heir of David, the promised Messiah, and God sent him, and he was proclaimed by John the Baptist in verse 26, and that's where we started reading. But then it says in verse 26 that though they could find nothing wrong with him, the Jews put him to death. So here's Jesus, the promised Messiah. John the Baptist testifies to who he is. The Jewish leaders look at him and say, "Nope, not what we want," and so they put him to death. And then Paul goes through the process. He says, after Jesus was dead, they took him off the cross. They put him in a tomb, just as they would any other dead person. And at that point, the Jewish leaders figured, finally, we're rid of him. He's no longer going to be a stone in our shoe. But then the key verse is verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And that statement of truth is the foundation not only of the Christian church, but of everything that the Old Testament Jews looked forward to as far as the resurrection was concerned, and everything that we look forward to as far as our salvation is concerned. God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, Paul alludes to the promise that God made to the Old Testament Jews in verses 32 and 33. And I'm going through this passage quickly, but I want you to see this promise, because here's the focus of what we're looking at. He says, "And we declare unto you glad tidings," good news, "how that the promise which was made to the fathers," what promise? The promise that there would be a resurrection, that there was more to life than what we see now. That's the promise. And he says, "That promise which was made to the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised Jesus up from the dead." And so Jesus' resurrection is the fulfillment of the promise that we will be raised up and resurrected. In the verses that follow, verses 33 to 37, Paul quotes from Old Testament passages, and he outlines three aspects of this promise in the Old Testament. In verse 33, he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7, when he says, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." That psalm is a messianic psalm talking about Jesus Christ. And this is talking about the incarnation of Christ, how God sent his son to become a man so that he could live on this earth as a man and then become the perfect sacrifice for all mankind. And so God, he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7. He says, "Thou art my son. Today have I begotten thee." The second part of God's promise, Paul refers to in verse 34, and he quotes from Isaiah 55, verse 3. And he says, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Now, if you are a Bible scholar, you might know what's called the Davidic covenant. God came to David before he died, and he said to David, "I'm going to give you this promise that upon this throne that you're sitting on, there will always and forever be a king out of your line." Now, physically, we look at the history of Israel, we know not long after David, we had Solomon for 40 years roughly, and then the kingdom broke apart, and then a couple hundred years after that, the kingdom was destroyed, and so there was no king. In fact, they had no kingdom. They had no country for many years. They were in exile for 70 years. They came back still under bondage, rebuilt the city, eventually went through bondage through several countries. When it came to the time of Christ, they're still in bondage to Rome. And in 70 AD, Rome destroyed the city and the temple, and there wasn't any city and any temple in Jerusalem and no nation of Jews until 1948. So how do we say, well, God promised that a king in the line of David would sit on the throne forever? Well, that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And you say, well, he didn't come until 1,000 years after David. Well, was he in heaven, sitting on the throne in heaven during those 1,000 years before he came to earth? Absolutely. He was the king before he became the king. And he will be king again. And he will be king forever. And so when he talks about this, "I will give you the sure blessings," or the sure mercies of David, he's talking about the fulfillment of that promise being found in Jesus Christ. And a dead Jesus can't sit on the throne. So he had to come back from the dead. And then the third aspect of this promise Paul refers to in verse 35 and 37 is a quote from Psalm 16:10. I read that at the beginning of the service. "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And Paul explains here in Acts chapter 3 that David, a human being, served God's purpose in his time and then he died and he's still dead. Has anybody seen King David lately walking around? Okay, he's still dead. His spirit is resting in God, but his body is dead. That's not true about Jesus. Not only his spirit came out of the grave, but his body came out of the grave. And so he's alive, body and spirit. And therefore, he is that eternal king, and he is the fulfillment of this promise of the resurrection. And that's the second point. Because Jesus came out of the grave that Sunday morning 2,000 years ago, he fulfilled all the promises that God gave to the Old Testament believers about the resurrection. Because Jesus came out of the grave, body and soul, or body and spirit, so everyone who believes will be able to be resurrected, body and spirit. And so that's the second point. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. Now, interestingly enough, in his lifetime and in his ministry, Jesus said several times, three times in fact, specifically that we can read of in the book of Mark, that he would die, but that he would come back to life. He told his disciples this. In Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, it says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him." And so Jesus tells them about his death and his resurrection, and Peter says, "Hey, no, that's not going to happen." What faith Peter had at that point. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32 says, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would that no man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But They understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. So that's twice. They still don't get it. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. This is just before his triumphal entry. Saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered to the chief priests, unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. So this time he adds all these other details. And he says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be mocked and cursed and spit upon and beaten and crucified, but I'm coming back the third day. So three times at least, he said to his disciples, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to promise you I'm coming back, so don't be afraid. But then the sad part of it is this. When Jesus was crucified, the disciples were nowhere to be found. The only one that we read about who was at the cross was John. Where were they? We don't know. Several days after the death of Jesus, they're moping. They're sitting in a room pouting, afraid, because their leader is gone. They didn't believe him. They didn't remember that Jesus said he was going to come back from the dead the third day. Neither did many of the people. In fact, some of the closest friends that Jesus had were women who followed him and ministered to him as he taught. And here in Matthew and in John, we read about women, a group of women, who came to the tomb the third day. And why were they coming? To embalm his body. Now, why would you be coming with spices to embalm the body of someone who said they were going to rise again the third day? They didn't believe either. You know who did remember the promise? And this is ironic. The chief priests and Pharisees who remember that he said, the third day I will rise again. They're the only ones that took that seriously. And so they said, well, he said he was going to do it. So let's seal the tomb off and put a guard there to make sure it doesn't happen. And they were the ones who wanted him dead in the first place. But his followers didn't remember. Paul said in Acts 13, verse 33, God has fulfilled that promise in that he raised up Jesus from the dead. In Peter's first sermon in Pentecost, he preaches the same thing about the resurrection of Christ in Acts 2. And he says, he, talking about David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. That's a quote from Psalm 16. This Jesus, the one that David spoke about in the Psalms, hath God raised up. We of are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now hear and see. For David is not ascended to the heaven, but David himself said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter preached the same message Paul did. The promise of the resurrection is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can be absolutely assured of that promise that since he raised up Jesus from the grave, then we have that opportunity as well. And it's not just a hope, it's an absolute certainty. Paul begins the book of Romans this way. Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. That's the gospel. What is the gospel? We are sinners. Jesus died for our sin. Jesus rose from the grave so that we could have eternal life. And so Paul says right at the beginning of Romans, you know, this is the promise. concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection is the most important thing in all of Christian teaching. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was according to the Scriptures. The whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, talks about the resurrection. He starts with how Christ was resurrected. He questions in the middle, well, if there's no resurrection, then Christ can't be alive. But if there is, then he truly is resurrected, and therefore we can be resurrected. And at the end, he says, and if we're going to be resurrected, then that gives us all the hope that we need to have. He goes on at the end, or in the middle of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, because Jesus is alive, we will be alive. He was the first. We get to follow. And remember that Jesus, in John 5, which I already read to you, said that he would call all out of the grave, some to eternal life, some to condemnation. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says this, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. This is talking about Jesus Christ. That's the man who's been appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This is saying God's going to judge everyone. The judge is going to be Jesus Christ. And he showed that he was the one who would judge by raising him up from the grave. And so the entire New Testament is built around the premise that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise that God gave of a resurrection for us. He gave it to the Old Testament saints. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the third point is, it's extended to us. It's not just to those who lived before them. It's extended to us. Paul says in the end of 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That message of the resurrection was the core message of every apostle that took that truth out into the world when the early church was first getting started. That is the core of the message that we need to bring to the world, is that Jesus is alive. We have a living Savior, and because he lives, therefore we have the hope of life. In the New Bible Dictionary, it says this about the resurrection. The most startling characteristic of the first Christian preaching is its emphasis on the resurrection. The first preachers were sure that Christ had risen, and sure in consequence that believers would in due course rise also. This set them off from all other teachers of the ancient world. Nothing is more characteristic of even the best thought of the day than its hopelessness in the face of death. Clearly, the resurrection is of the very first importance for the Christian faith. That is the most important thing to believe as a Christian. In fact, you cannot be a Christian unless you believe that Jesus came out of the grave, and because he came out of the grave, we get to be resurrected also. And because Jesus fulfilled God's promise of the resurrection and still lives in heaven today, it's not a dead Savior. It's not that he came out of the grave and then died again like Lazarus did. He came out of the grave and still is alive. And he's the only one so far, which we can say that about. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. He was the first. We are to follow. And Paul specifies that God has set an order in his plan by which everyone will be raised in the resurrection. You can read this in Revelation. First, Jesus Christ came back from the dead. Second, all of those who are a part of the church will be raptured and resurrected. Those who are dead, some of us will be caught up. But we will all be given a new body at that point. So that's the second phase. The third phase is when the Old Testament believers and the believers of the tribulation are raised at the beginning of his millennial kingdom. And finally, all unrepentant and all unredeemed sinners will be resurrected at the end of his kingdom and will stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment to receive their final condemnation and be thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. The Bible calls that the second resurrection. But Jesus was the first. And that leads us to the final point, which I already mentioned. The promise of the resurrection has been extended to us today. It's not an Old Testament thing. It's not an early church thing. It is for all time. The promise of the resurrection covers all of human history. It extends to all those who will believe in the resurrected Messiah. In John chapter 14, verse 19, Jesus said, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, you shall live also." That's the substance of the promise. Because Jesus lives, we can live also. And if you go back to Acts chapter 13, where we started, the end of this passage in verses 38 and 39, Paul says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now, Paul's preaching to a whole bunch of Jews, remember. There's some other people there as well, what we call God-fearing Gentiles. But many of them were Jews, and they thought, well, if we keep the law, if we do the best we can, then we'll be good enough for God to let us into heaven. And that's not the gospel. It wasn't the gospel then. It's not the gospel today. You can't earn your way to heaven by doing good things. Paul makes it very clear here. He says, you can't be justified by the law of Moses, by doing the right things. Only through Jesus Christ can we be forgiven of our sins. In fact, Ephesians 1:7, he says, "In whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." You can't earn it. You can't be good enough. Paul goes on, "It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It was Jesus' death on the cross that paid our penalty in full. That's something we could never do. I'm not talking about dying. I'm talking about paying our penalty in full. We have rebelled and offended a holy and eternal God. And therefore, our offenses deserve an eternal punishment. And so it doesn't matter how long we serve in hell, we're never going to meet up to enough punishment to cancel out all of the sin that we've offended God with. And that's why hell is eternal. And people who go there will be there forever because they cannot ever receive enough punishment to atone for the sin that they've committed. But Jesus did. He did it all on the cross. And he says here, and Paul says here in Acts 13, that all who believe are justified. Justified means just as if I had never sinned. God looks down at me as I submit myself in faith to the blood of Jesus Christ as my payment. And he doesn't see me, a sinful creature. He sees Jesus Christ, who paid my sin. And the Bible says that Jesus is our intercessor. He now is in God's presence, interceding for us. And Satan comes up and accuses the brother, and he says, "Look at that guy. That's one of yours. Look at how he's acting." And all Jesus has to do is turn to the Father and say, "I already paid for that sin. It's under the blood." And so he's not guilty. That's what it means to be justified. And Paul says, you can't get that from doing good things. Now, Jesus shared with his disciples his intention for all mankind in John 10. In verse 10, he says, "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That's what he wants us to have. God doesn't want people to go to hell. In fact, he grieves over the death of the wicked because he knows where they're going to end up. He wants for us to have abundant life. That's his desire. And those who are saved, we might experience what we'll call abundant life, even in this earth, because we have salvation in Jesus Christ. But it's nothing compared to the abundant life that we're going to have when we're resurrected. Because we don't have to look forward to death. And if you want the eternal life that Jesus promised, it can only be found in trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in what he accomplished on your behalf, both in his death on the cross and as he came out of the grave alive on that Sunday morning. That's the promise of God in Scripture. And when Jesus was explaining eternal life to Nicodemus, remember in John 3:16, which we all know, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so Paul expressed his desire for all that would read this message of salvation in Ephesians chapter 1. And he says, "Here's my desire, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glorious of inheritance in the saints, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead." Everything we receive in salvation, all the blessings of being God's children, the eternal life that we look forward to in heaven, it all comes down to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the promise of resurrection is given to all men through all time. It was given to Adam and Eve when they lost the garden, the promise of the Redeemer. It was understood by all of the Old Testament saints who truly believed God until the time of Christ. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, brought to fruition in his death and resurrection as he conquered the power of death and sin, came back from the grave, and made eternal life possible. And now it's extended to all of us, that we might have the hope of someday being resurrected to eternal life, just like Jesus was by his Father. See, it's not just, oh, we're going to heaven. No, we get the same experience Jesus did. God will raise us up out of the grave, body and spirit. And we won't have any more pain. We won't have any more suffering. We won't have any more sin. We will have perfection, fullness of joy, the blessings of being literally in the presence of God for eternity because Jesus lives. Paul defined that hope and confidence that we seek in 2 Corinthians 4:14. He says, "Knowing that which he raised up Jesus, the Lord Jesus, shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you." Paul understood that promise, and I hope you understand that promise. Because Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is about remembering the promise that comes with that resurrection. Not just that Jesus was resurrected, but because Jesus was resurrected, he fulfilled the promise to make it possible for everybody else. And so that's what we have to look forward to. In John 11:25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." And then he asked this question. He was talking to Martha. But he asked this question, "Do you believe this? That he is the resurrection and the life. That all who believe in him, though you die physically, you will live again. Do you believe this?" And the answer to that question is the answer to the greatest question that has ever entered the minds of people, all through history. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that He is the way of salvation, then we can say to Jesus, yes, I believe. And then we can say to those people, yes, there is something more beyond this life. And I know what it is. And praise God that Jesus has done everything that we need to make it possible for us. Do you believe God's promise of the resurrection in Jesus Christ? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your love for us and sending your Son. We talk about that so much, and yet it is so important for us to understand what that means for us personally. Not only that our sins can be forgiven through his death, but that we can have eternal life through his resurrection. That we have that hope to look forward to, that this miserable life is not all there is. That we can have perfect life, eternal life in heaven with you because of Jesus Christ. Because we have a living Savior. And so, Lord, we praise you for your ultimate love in sending him to be our sacrifice and in raising him again from the dead. May we not go from this place without answering that question, do we believe? Yes. You've given us your truth, and may we trust it with all that we are and all that we have, looking to you to fulfill everything that you've promised us in Jesus Christ. Thank you again for your word today and the message to encourage us, to exhort us, to challenge us as we live day by day. And we give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.